It is at time, and it's good to be with you and a real privilege to be in this study. What I'll be speaking on is really for myself, but we're in James chapter 3 today, and such an important text for someone in this position to be teaching. And not only that, but it's so important for the Christian life. One of the tests of a living faith, the untamable tongue. I'll read the text, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then dive in. So James chapter 3, and we'll split this chapter from verses 1 through 12 tonight. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening from fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the grace we have to not only hold your word in our hand, but to come together and study it as a local body of Christ. It's a privilege that you've given to us here in the places that we live, and yet some are not able to do so, the saints who are abroad. And we thank you for your word that points to your truth, your salvation that is bound up in you and bound up in your Son and his work. And it's where we have hope in Christ. It's where we see him rightly. It's where we see ourselves rightly in the light of your holy word, and in the light of your righteous, perfect character and nature. Pray that you would encourage your saints this evening. Bless those who are unable to be here. Bless your people here at the chapel in the circumstances that you have ordained for them to be, that you would encourage their hearts, lift their minds and eyes to the things that are of most importance, the things that are above, eternal things that are bound up in what we have in your Son, in whom we are here to glorify this evening. Pray that you would instruct us, correct us where we need to be corrected, and encourage our hearts for who we are in Christ in the new creation that you have born from within us. And what a glorious work that is, a work that no man can do, but you have accomplished and will accomplish in full. We see tribulation in this world, and yet we fear not, because you are sovereign and you have overcome the world. And so we look to your Son. We look to him who has overcome both sin and death on our behalf. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. When the level of danger around us rises, our senses are heightened, are they not? And we become more aware of our surroundings. Situational awareness is raised. And when a nation is at all-out war, a wartime mentality is needed. It's required. It's really needed and required for the people. Carelessness could result in catastrophe. During World War II, the greatest generation learned this very well. And from that era came the phrase, loose lips sink ships. The British equivalent was careless talk costs lives. The goal of that phrase was not simply to guard critical intel from being leaked into enemy hands, but more so it was to protect the morale of the people from harmful rumors or for the spread of perhaps malicious gossip or even damaging news. Careless, defeatist speech. Words are weighty. We see that here in our text. They have the power to unify a nation to victory, and they have the power to cause great harm and destruction and utter ruin. James was keenly aware that the Christian life, a life of living faith, is lived on a spiritual battlefield. He was keenly aware of the destruction that could be caused by loose lips or careless talk. And that heavenly wisdom is of the highest necessity in the Christian life for victory in the spiritual war in which we live and wage. Not outside of us, oh, yes, outside of us, but primarily in our own hearts. That's chapter 3 in a nutshell, really. Verses 1 through 12 is one of the most extensive warning passages on the tongue, on the human tongue, the untamable tongue. From verses 13 through 18, the necessity of heavenly wisdom, divine wisdom, in the life of faith. Wisdom that's granted from above. Not earthly wisdom, not human wisdom, but heavenly wisdom, godly wisdom that is granted from above. And really, this entire letter, this chapter and the entire letter, we see the reality of the spiritual war that is being waged around us and in our own hearts and within us. And yet the Lord supplies everything that is required, everything that is needed for victory. He graciously equips us with abundance. That's what I think we've seen this in these past 2 chapters and now heading into chapter 3. James is now expanding on 2 topics that he's already introduced previously. First on the tongue, and second on wisdom, the importance for both in the living faith. First, the tongue, in chapter 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In verse 26, chapter 1, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, so speak, and so act, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty and for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. And James previously introduced the necessity of wisdom in chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This week, we'll cover verses 1 through 13 on the tongue, and Lord willing, we'll conclude chapter 4 from verses 14 through 18 on heavenly wisdom. But first, James introduces the topic of the tongue, and he addresses those who probably use it the most, the teachers, those who teach or those who wish to teach. There is a warning of the serious nature that teaching carries. It comes with a higher accountability. In verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. In chapter 1, verse 19, he has instructed or encouraged his readers to be slow to speak. And now he warns his readers to be slow to teach, to be cautious and mindful. The teachers play and played an important role in the life of the early church, a prominent role. The early church was devoted first to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So sound teaching was vitally important for the early church. It was listed first. Error in teaching would lead to error in fellowship and error in the meeting of the church and the Lord's Supper and error in prayer. And on the positive side, on the other side of that, sound biblical teaching was necessary for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ in maturity in the local church, and for the life of a believer. Biblical sound teaching was critical. Ephesians 4, 11 through 15, you can earmark that. I won't read the whole text, but from verses 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to measure the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Not only was teaching essential for the early church, but it was also a highly esteemed position or highly esteemed place at that time in the early church. Teachers were highly respected and honored, and because of that, there were many who sought to teach out of impure motives, to be center stage, to gain honor, to make a name for oneself, to have that spotlight and the respect of men, for they were respecters of men. But many were unequipped and unqualified in their own understanding. But James here is not discouraging those who have the desire to teach. Rather, he is issuing a warning that many should not presume to be teachers. And then to warn of the serious undertaking that teaching involves. James is looking to restrain the rush to teach on part of those who are not qualified or perhaps those of impure motives. And even for veteran teachers, this passage is very important, not to get comfortable, not to get confident in oneself. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, lest he fall. The early church was greatly dependent upon the words of the teacher. The church gathered around the Lord's table, and the meeting was an open meeting, a dynamic meeting, and any man with a psalm or a word of teaching would stand in an orderly manner, in an orderly way, and speak. Knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, how it was related or seen or foreshadowed in the old covenant, the Torah, the prophets, the Old Testament, and then to expand that, pointing forward to the Messiah who has come, who has died, who is buried and risen and now ascended and seated at the right hand of God, and who will come again and judge the world rightly. All of these were essential, and wisdom in that speech was of critical importance in communicating these great truths that were necessary. And it was necessary for teachers to have that wisdom and understanding. Under sound biblical teaching, the church would grow and mature in the truth. But error always begets error. Error in teaching would lead to error in understanding, which would lead to error in living, which would lead to error in worship, and a great fall would occur for those who walked in error. And because of this, the teachers who were guilty of such things would be held to a more severe penalty. Jesus warns of this in Luke chapter 17. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea, that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Or Luke chapter 12, verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much is required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So not only should not many presume to be teachers, to rush into that role without careful prayer and consideration and diligence in the word. I should say not many should presume to be teachers and rush into that role. The Lord's Supper, we should take care in this and consider these things, not to be quick to jump up and speak, but to consider carefully and prayerfully with wisdom as to what to say and when is appropriate to say it, and what is the content that is appropriate to carry to the people. To paraphrase Douglas Moo, I like what he had said on this point. Those who have been given the gift to teach bear an awesome responsibility, for their exercise of that gift in nurturing fellow saints in the faith, and failure to discharge that ministry faithfully will bring a correspondingly more severe penalty, a stricter judgment, James writes, referring to a future judgment, a judgment to come. For the false, unbelieving teacher, that would infiltrate the church. We would see that in God's wrath. God's wrath would burn more severely on them. And for the believer, that would be before the judgment throne of the Lord, when we are all called into account, to give an account of how we lived the life of faith, and each one will be rewarded accordingly. And so too, you, each of you, noble-minded congregation at Believer's Chapel, as a discerning follower of Christ, you owe it to yourself and to your fellow believer to listen and to scrutinize all that is taught against the Word of God, diligently examining the Word, and not to tolerate error behind the pulpit or the lectern. That's a responsibility of a local church congregation. Paul referred to the Bereans in that way as a more noble-minded people, more noble-minded because they diligently examined God's Word from what was being taught by human lips. Now, the main tool that the teacher had to use in that ministry of teaching was his tongue, and the part of that body that was the most difficult to control. And we all stumble in its use. Rest assured, we all stumble without exception. That's what James writes in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Teachers are no exception to that reality. We all stumble. Not only do we all stumble, but we all stumble in many ways. Now, I wish I could tell you that James here is stating a general principle, like you see in a lot of Proverbs, general principles, and that I could tell you I'm an exception to this rule. But Johanna can attest that I'm not. None of us are. In fact, the statement is not limited to teachers. It is a universal statement. It's true for all without exception, that we all stumble in many ways. Even James is including himself here. We all stumble in many ways. James made it clear in chapter 2, verse 12, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For all have stumbled, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Each one of us misses the mark in many ways, and we miss the mark every day. But God's grace is greater, is it not? The picture we have here is tripping over an obstacle, stumbling of your foot on a stone or a branch or some obstacle in front of you. It refers to the failure in duty, sin, but it's not a fatal fall, rather a failure that hinders our progress. And again, we do this in many ways every day. And the Christian life is riddled with tripping up in our walk with Christ. We are prone to doubts. We are prone to fear, anxiety. We're prone to our own foolishness. And we're prone to misused words, uncontrolled anger, or foolishness. But here is where our hope and our eternal security lies and is grounded. Christ never trips. He never stumbles in his walk with us. And as we stumble, those who are in him, his disciples, he disciplines and he strengthens and he lifts back up. As one put it, in Christ we are righteous sinners. We stumble. The Lord is faithful and gracious to forgive. When Christ died on the cross for those whom he came to die, all the sins for which he paid, for those who were not yet born, he died before any of those sins were committed. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ will present his people to the Father as fully blameless. For we are in him through faith, and through faith we are clothed in his righteousness. It's all of grace. Romans 9:16. so that it does not depend upon man who wills or who runs, but God who has mercy. The doxology of Jude, I think, points this out in a wonderful way, this reality. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glorious blamelessness with great joy, to the only God of our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. What a glorious God we serve and a glorious Savior that we have that is able to present us before him as one who has not stumbled, as one who stands in the perfect righteousness of his Son, the perfect sinlessness of Jesus Christ, who never stumbled once. So the perfect man here in verse 2 is not one who has achieved perfection and never stumbles. For we all stumble in many ways, but rather this perfect man in verse 2 is one who is of spiritual maturity, who is matured in his faith or her faith. James uses the same description that comes as a result of various trials in which we count all joy. For endurance has its perfect result, has its matured and fruitful result, so that you may be perfect and complete, that is, spiritually matured and well-rounded, with a deeper communion with Christ and a walk with him, a matured trust that produces joy in him. To this mature believer, if he does not stumble in what he says, he is also able to bridle his whole body. He's characterized as consistently self-controlled. For the most difficult to control is the tongue. And if you can control the tongue, then you can control the body. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. From verses 3 through 6 now, James points to the power of the tongue and the need for control over it. And then in verses 7 through 8, he shifts, as the powerful as the tongue is, it is difficult to keep under control, and indeed it is untamable in our own ability or lack thereof. In verse 9 through 12, James warns of the inconsistency of the tongue, its evil nature, its doubleness nature that is typical of sin, like the double-minded man in chapter 1, who is unstable in all his ways. But first, the sheer power of the tongue and the need to control it from verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and are directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. First, James draws from three illustrations. The first two illustrations show the power of the tongue, the horse and the bridle, and then the ship and the rudder. And the third illustration points to the damage that can be caused by an uncontrolled tongue, like the great forest fire that originated from a small match or a small spark. So too, the entire body and the course of one's life can be totally defiled and utterly ruined in destruction. First, the horse and the bridle and the small bit. The word here for horse is plural. The same word is used for the horses we see in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 9, the strong horses of war which drew chariots. It's the same powerful animal here, and yet it is controlled by a tiny bit in their mouth. That's a miraculous thing to consider. The giant horse, I looked it up, average 600 to 2,000 pounds, depending on its breed, and yet it is controlled by that tiny bit in his mouth. The second illustration is the ship and the rudder, a large ocean craft for carrying passengers or cargo. They were powered by strong winds. James is emphasizing here the size of the ship, not a small fishing boat, but rather a large ship here. A merchant ship, for example, that carried Paul, that was shipwrecked, was carrying 276 passengers. And in addition to that, it's loads of wheat. So the picture here is a large ship that requires a strong wind. But the power of that ship is harnessed and guided by a small rudder. And as powerful as the horse and the ship are, they are guided and directed by that small object. And in the same way, the tongue is a tool that makes a large impact and directs the trajectory of one's course. As children, we were taught, you know the saying, we were taught a lie, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I think I used that maybe in first grade or so. Words have power. They have the power to hurt, and they have the power to heal, to tear one down and crush one's spirit, or to lift one up and edify the hearts of the downcast. Words have power to steer entire nations. We see this in history with some of the greatest orators like Winston Churchill, Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, Franklin Roosevelt, Martin Luther King Jr. George Patton was known for his speeches, and Douglas MacArthur. They knew the power of words to motivate armies, to motivate men, to lift up the spirits of nations, and to change the trajectory of history. But we see on the other side the damage and destruction that the tongue can cause. For in the same era of Churchill, there was a Hitler whose tongue steered a nation to flames and ashes. And so verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire in the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. The undisciplined tongue will lead to utter ruin, just as a small spark, when not controlled, can set a forest ablaze. The phrase James uses here, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, is an interesting phrase. Literally, it can be read, behold, what sized fire, what sized forest kindles. The size difference is brought to attention. The immensity of one thing was caused by the minuteness of the other. That forest could be an immense stack of lumber or a large standing forest can be set ablaze by the tiniest spark. That's the picture James is drawing here. And I think it highlights again the incredible wisdom required when we open our mouth to speak. Every time we open our mouth to speak, the one who sets the spark may not even realize the blaze he or she has begun. Perhaps like the driver who flicks the cigarette out the window is oblivious to the forest fire they have started. One may never see the full effects of a careless word or complaint or disparagement to another. But the uncontrolled tongue left to its own with no self-control leads to set one's course of life on fire and ultimately final judgment and damnation, self-condemnation. That's Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And notice what they were handed over to. This is the righteous judgment of God upon a people who has rejected him. They've been handed over just as they have not seen fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to depraved mind, to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give heartily approval to those who practice them. How much is the tongue used in all of those things? Every single one, the tongue, is a tool that is being used. And notice how many of those things involve the tongue. The tongue is a window to the heart. That's Luke. That's what the Lord said. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. The good man out of good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And here it is, the nature of fallen man and the untamable nature of the tongue. Verse 7 and 8. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. That's the nature of fallen man and the nature of the tongue. What an amazing thing to consider that mankind can tame or control every species of beasts and birds, reptiles and sea creatures. Mankind is able to control and direct every creature. I was talking about that with the girls on the way here, and they said, I thought they were going to say something really big, but they said, what about the bobcat? It's like, that can't be tamed. Well, the word here, tamed, is controlled. The bobcat can certainly be caught and caged and controlled. We think of the magnificent killer whale that can be tamed. The lion that can be tamed. A giant elephant that can be tamed. The most venomous of vipers, mankind can catch and cage and control. And yet, fallen mankind cannot ultimately tame the tongue. That's wild to consider. As one commented, mankind has lost dominion over himself. That's the fall. That's the fall of natural man. We have lost dominion over ourselves. The human tongue is set apart from the wild creatures, a separate category altogether, untamable, the untamable tongue. Natural fallen man, left to our own devices, has no ability to control or tame his own tongue, for he cannot control or tame his own heart. James is preaching the doctrine here of total inability, total depravity, total inability. We are hopeless and without cure left to ourselves. This is the extent of our depravity, with no ability to make one step toward God in righteousness, to speak one word that's pleasing to him from the fallen heart. In the heart of fallen natural man is most clearly seen in the untamable tongue. James concludes this point by exposing the evil nature of the tongue. James revisits the themes of that doubleness that is typical of sin, like the double-minded man who is a mere hearer but not a doer. So too here the untamable forked tongue. Verse 9, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? He uses these rhetorical questions. Of course not. Of course, one fountain will bring forth fresh water. It won't have both. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. The Christian life, the life of a living faith, is not to be characterized in the way of the fallen world, the way that the fallen world is characterized, their double-mindedness, the double-tongued-ness. 1 minute espousing blessing to God, but the next cursing men with the very same tongue. For those in Christ, there is to be a singleness of mind and a singleness in speech. Single-mindedness with the affections that are unified and fixed in the heart of Christ, the mindset of Christ. This is the expulsive power of the new affections. That's the phrase I was trying to think of last week. Those in Christ have been given a new heart unto saving faith with new affections in Christ and affections for the things of Christ, things that are above, things of his nature and character that are wholly set apart from the things of this fallen world. We are ones in Christ with a new heart, a wholly new creation, complete, which means we have a new tongue. If we have a new heart, we have a new tongue. We are a new creation, a new creature, one that has been purified by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now enabled to bless God and encourage fellow man, and to produce refreshment as a fountain of fresh water, because the source within the heart is overflowing with living water. This is what characterizes and what is to characterize a living faith. It produces a living fruit and a fruitful speech, fruitful in righteousness and godliness. Because what is hopeless for fallen sinful man has become a reality by God's grace and his redemptive power. And this is evidenced in a tremendous way by our speech. If you turn with me here to Isaiah chapter 6, I'd like to look at that text. I think it's a great illustration. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting at the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. Points to the holiness of God and the unapproachableness of God. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory." The holiness of God we consider as an attribute of God, but really it's a defining attribute of all the attributes of God, is it not? His patience is a holy patience. His wrath is a holy wrath. His justice, a holy justice. His loving kindness is a holy loving kindness. That is, it's completely set apart from the world, wholly other than anything this world has to offer. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me," and looking, seeing a glimpse of the righteousness of God, Isaiah writes, "Woe is me," he says, "woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." What a picture of Christ and what he has done on behalf of his people, whose imputed righteousness has imputed our sin unto him. He has touched us with his righteous work on the cross. He has given us a new heart, a new mind, a new tongue, a wisdom that has come from above to go from here and speak things that are reflective of his character and nature. It's a picture of what Christ did for us. Our iniquity has been taken away, our sin forgiven. While James is cautioning us here about the dangers of the tongue and that which characterizes the nature of the fallen world, consider the implications of the new life in Christ. The principle there of the tiny spark that sets ablaze a large forest, it still applies. But for us in Christ, it applies in a positive. You never know the great impact your words of encouragement and spirit-filled speech as you interact perhaps with your husband or your wife or your children, your grandchildren, your lost loved ones, perhaps your neighbor, your coworker, your friends, your relatives, or even complete strangers. The impact that the Lord can use through faithful words of his faithful people. The Lord can bless even the smallest witness in word and in deed as you point others to Christ. Perhaps the Lord will set another's heart ablaze for him in faith. He's the only one that can light that match and give the light of life and implant the new heart. Or for your fellow saint, your smallest words of encouragement, encourage others. Our words are to be saturated with grace, especially for those who are characterized as ones who treasure the doctrines of sovereign grace. How much more should our speech be saturated with grace, building one another up, edifying each other, encouraging one another in the Lord, and pointing the lost to our glorious Savior with consistency, a word followed by deed. Two passages, and I'll close. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each other. Or Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We are a people, recipients of God's sovereign grace, and we are called to share that with one another in love and in truth. And we do that in both word and deed. May God grant us the grace to go from here and do that. It's a humbling passage, reflective, but we look not within, we look at the one who is within, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may he have the glory here today, and as we go out, that our speech would be seasoned in a way that would bring him honor and glory. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work you have done on the cross through the work of your Son on the cross, who has touched more than our lips, but has implanted a new heart, a new life, a new creation, a new creature in Christ. No longer children of wrath, but children of your righteousness, the righteousness of your Son, who have been redeemed and set apart. Lord, we do stumble in many ways, and yet you are faithful. We pray that you would grant us the grace to run the race that you've set before us well in these ways for your glory. We pray your blessing upon your people as we go out from here, that we would be salt and light in this dark world that is truly desperate and hopeless without you. You are our only hope, and it's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.